that where was or who said of the people, by the people, and for the people? And who gave those good answers? What was the answer? What's that? And some said Thomas Jefferson. But we do have a history teacher among us. And it was Abraham Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address. Right? Yeah. I can't hear you. What'd you do? Excuse me, brother. That was, I wasn't 100% sure, to be honest. Just a little review here on your opening test. If somebody were to ask you in the context of what we've been learning, what is the most important feature of God? Not the only feature. But what is the most important feature of God and his relationship to man? What would that be, Dean? Yeah, his absolute, he presents himself in every area as sovereign. In light of what we learned last night, not the only goal, but what is God's supreme goal in saving you? What did God have in mind, Junior? Jamal. What's that? I'm sorry.
To have a companion.
And with the status of son. That will be to the praise of his glory. Yeah. All right. There's some others on here that we will get into today in our teaching. That some of you, I was encouraged. I could see you had listened in the last 2 years. Others didn't have that privilege. So we'll see how it goes today. Now, today we're going to actually begin the flow of these dispensations. It might help you to have that chart we handed you yesterday. That'll be helpful to have in front of you, as well as the chart behind you. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And everyone will be characterized by responsibility, failure, and judgment. We start at the beginning, as depicted on your chart, which will take you to Genesis chapter 1. We're going back at least 6,000 years ago, at least 4,000 years before our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to creation. Remember last night, we started out before the foundation of the world. God's counsel in heaven, his own purpose in that. But now it's going to be started to work out on this planet Earth. And we're going to the first administration of God when he creates man in his own image. So we're into the era that some call the era of Adam. Now, we have labeled it the dispensation of freedom. Some innocence. Both are all right. In fact, as we go along today, you can't put that much on a chart. Both of those titles come short. We want to give you a more complete title, but it's tough to put a complete title on the chart. So this is where we're going to start our morning study, and we're in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. And the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And then chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord will bless his word. Now, unlike any of his other creation in those 6 days, when he created mankind in his own image and likeness. And he did something to mankind he never did to anything else. The cherry trees would have the seed within himself, it said, and it would always bring forth after its own kind. Fish and fowl and bears and lions would always bring forth after their own kind. They were living, they were organic life and so on. But in creating man, he did something different. He made man in his own image and likeness and went up to man in that clay mannequin, so to speak, and breathed into his nostrils God's very own breath. God's very own breath, and man became a living soul. So that mankind possessed a type of life the rest of the creation did not have. It was the very breath of God, for man was made in the image of God and the likeness of God. Now, while trees live and while animals live, mankind is a living soul with the very breath of God in him. Now, in what way will that make mankind different from the rest of creation? Stephen. We're eternal. Because you have the life of God in you, whether you're in heaven or in hell, your soul, your spirit will exist forever. It has to. It's made of a property called the breath of God. And so unlike a mosquito, which can cease to exist forever, unlike a banana, which can cease to exist, though it was organic, you and I can't cease to exist because we are made with the breath of God. What other features would be unique to humanity because we're made in the image and likeness of God, unlike an animal? Junior. We can have fellowship with God. In other words, relate to him. Be able to draw someone from him. Be able to give someone to him. We would have some characteristics, if I could put it that way, of God that animals wouldn't have. What can humans do that animals can't? I'm sorry? Reason. Okay. An animal runs on what we call instinct. That's why, for example, a honeybee can fly soon after it's born. Now, it doesn't have to go to pilot school to do that. It doesn't have to learn to fly. It doesn't decide whether it would like to fly. Well, would I like to be a pilot, or would I like to be a snake, or would I like to be an athlete? It doesn't have the ability to reason, to think, and to choose. Now, it is able to do things that we have to learn to do if we choose, such as fly. And we need machines to help us, don't we? It is instinct. It's like a computer program. And they certainly do marvelous things, but they always do those things. You don't see one honeybee doing this and another honeybee climbing trees. And they all do the same thing. and they do it instinctively, and they don't need anyone to train them. But we have reason. We can choose. We can appreciate beauty. I think I gave a quick example. You look at a beautiful painting, and you appreciate the colors, and you appreciate the 3D and the aesthetic value. Or you take a dog up to it, and he'll sniff it. You know, he won't know what to do with it. Because you have a different ability, because you're in the image and likeness of God. You have reason. You have ability to love, to hate, to choose, things like that. Anything else? Of all the creation, yes, Ernie. Responsibility. Absolutely. In other words, a bee or a mosquito does not operate on a principle of responsibility or guilt. If a mosquito, if you're out here and a mosquito comes along and bites you, you don't say, call the cops, I want to prosecute him. He's not responsible. But if somebody else comes along, Vanessa comes along and bites you, you might say she's responsible, huh? We get a wise remark back here, huh? You see, there the person knew what they were doing. We have a conscience. We're responsible. And so mankind is in the image of God. That doesn't mean he is God. That doesn't mean he can create. That doesn't mean he's to be worshipped. But he has some of the characteristics of God, for he has the very breath of God. Any other comments on that before we move on? I'm sorry? Language? Language. Language. I must be getting old, brother. Can't pick it up. What'd you say? Language, the ability to communicate. You can, in certain sign features, and that communicate with a dog, but they can't. You know, when's the last time an animal wrote a book? When's the last time they wrote a dictionary? You see, there's a level they can't go beyond. God speaks. God communicates. We learned from Brother Larry yesterday. Yes, Dean. Yeah, we have a living soul, a living soul, and they don't. We possess a unique thing called a living soul that exists forever and therefore gives us all these abilities we've been talking about. Now, as we move on, with this highest creation that God made on planet Earth in those 6 days, with this in mind, we move on in Genesis chapter 2, and God gives man responsibility. You look at verse 15. Genesis 2 and verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Because man is in the image of God, he can do things that other creation can't. He didn't put an alligator to dress and keep it. He put man, for man will have the ability to run a garden. And then God presents himself as sovereign in this first communication, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And so we have entered in what we call an administration or a rule of God. Up on the chart, we have this one with Adam and his wife Eve listed as freedom. Well, you notice in verse 16, he showed them all the trees of the garden. He says, "You may freely eat." They could choose any single tree they wanted. They were in paradise. And because they were in paradise, there were some things, and some call it innocence, that they were free from, that wasn't in their environment, that is in yours and my environment. They were free from it and free to choose anything they want but one thing. Now, what are some of the things they were free from that you and I aren't? I mean? Money? That's true. I never thought of that. Never thought of that. Yeah. This is the love of money is the root of all evil. What else? Sickness. Absolutely no sickness to weigh you down. What else would they be free from? Shame and guilt. For they did not have the knowledge of good and evil. And if they wanted to know good and evil, they had a God who Adam walked with, and he could ask God. For there was evil now. Satan was there. The rebel was there. But they did not have it in them. Remember last night, we learned that we have sin that lives in us. They did not have sin that lives in them. Adam couldn't say, like Paul, "Sin that liveth in me." He couldn't say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He was pronounced very good. They were free from death because they were free from sin. And so they were innocent in the sense like a baby. They didn't have a knowledge of good and evil. They were free from all this, and they were free to do whatever they would like. They were in paradise. And you say, wow, that is the solution for mankind. If we can just give them a perfect environment, take away all these rules, maybe there'd have to be one or two, let him do what he wants, and it'll turn out all right. God's been there. And it hasn't turned out all right. You see, he gave man one commandment of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat thereof, and there's a penalty. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, I would suggest in your notes to give this dispensation, this administration, God's rule, a little bigger name. I would call it freedom and the principle of law. Freedom and the principle of law. Again, freedom and the principle of law, L-A-W. For while God did put man in a place where he was free to eat of the trees of the garden, God did give him a command. It was only one law. And it, as a law, and this is something you want to get in your hearts, for it's going to come up later in our teaching, and it is relevant for you today in the Christian gospel, that the law works on a principle. Now, I don't know if you like promises. You like promises, but I don't know if you like promises like this. Here was God's promise to Adam. And the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, can we call that a positive or a negative promise? It's a negative promise. I don't like negative promises, you know. If you do this, this will happen to you. But it was a negative promise. It wasn't a positive promise. It was, Adam, you can do whatever you'd like, but if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because, see, God was able to supply that, in the day that you will eat thereof, you will die. So there's a penalty for disobeying the law. So I'd like you to put under a definition, the principle of law is this. Principle of law, entitle it that. The principle of law. Here it is. It's a little formula. Command disobeyed equals what? Death. Yeah, judgment's right, but death is the specific word. Command disobeyed equals death. Now, this is foundational to later Bible teaching. Command disobeyed equals death. That is what Adam was under. That was God's rule. He was under the principle of law. He was free, but at the same time, he was under God's rule, the principle of law. And that is, he only had one command, but if that command was disobeyed, a penalty had to follow. And that was death that God said. So the principle of law is God commands, if man disobeys, he dies. By the way, we'll jump ahead of ourselves. Do you think that is your gospel in Jesus Christ? Is that God's promise to you in the gospel? What do you think? Can't hear you. That's not me this time. Yeah. He says, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. That's 1 John 3:23. The commandment is to believe, okay? Now, when you believe, what does God promise you? The life. So he says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, is that a positive or negative? It's different. You see, while he's holding out a promise in the gospel, he does not say, if you don't do this and don't do that, you'll die. He says, if you do this, that is, trust Christ, you'll live. That's why the gospel is called good news. But that'll come up later. Brother Henry.
I was just going to say that the principle is true of every administration. The covenant provided for us in this age, the covenant of grace, once we come into it, then it's the will of it.
That's right.
But that principle still rules for mankind.
Absolutely. Maybe. Maybe. The principle, as far as if you disobey God, you die. That never changes. But the gospel is not the same command Adam had. The gospel is not a promise of death. It's a promise of life. And it's quite radically different. And so, yes, Dean. You're condemned already. Yeah. Okay, now listen to the words you just quoted. It was beautiful. You're condemned already. It's not that you will be condemned. You'll stay condemned. And you're already in that state, and God is only offering you one thing, life. Where Adam was not condemned already. You see the difference? Yeah, okay. All right. So we enter into what we call the freedom and the principle of law, where he certainly was free from a lot of things, as well as free to eat of all the trees. But if he did not obey God in just that one area, he would automatically incur the penalty of death. Now, in the Bible, we must understand the biblical definition of death. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He did eat that day, and he lived till he was over 900 years old. So what is the biblical definition of death? Separation from God. The biblical definition of death is separation from God. There is a physical aspect to it. His body began to age that day. And there was a death that sets into what Paul called in Romans 8, the body of this death. Romans 6 through 8. But he was set, in other words, God put him immediately out of the garden. He no longer had that close fellowship with God. He was separated from the paradise of God. And when a loved one dies, the body is separated, isn't it? And they're removed from us. Death is separation from God. And eventually the body itself decays. And so Adam that day was separated from God spiritually, and of course physically his body began to age toward a process called death. Now we see that God gave man a responsibility. And that responsibility, it doesn't say how long, whether it was a day, a month, 5, 20 years, man failed. In an almost perfect environment, I say almost perfect. What wasn't perfect? Huh? Satan. There was a tempter from without, a rebel from without to entice. And in an almost perfect environment, mankind fails. Now, there is a judgment of God as we go back in Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 2, and we saw where that happened, etc. Now we go to Genesis chapter 3. And we go down to God's discourse with them, and look at verse 14. Verse 14. We'll look at some of the other verses later. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon the belly thou shalt go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Satan entered the serpent to tempt Eve, and eventually she sinned, and so did Adam. Verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, this is a tremendous verse in the Bible, and I want you to memorize it. Genesis 3:15. Put that down in your memory work, please. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between her seed and thy seed. The woman is going to have an offspring, and so will the serpent. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The serpent will bruise mankind, the seed of the woman's heel. But mankind will bruise the serpent's head, which is the worst wound to the head. And so we see Satan and all his demons and all what the Bible will call the children of the devil and so on, that there will be a fatal blow to Satan someday. A fatal blow to Satan someday that will crush his power. Like a head crush. But where will that come from, according to Genesis 3:15? The what? The seed of the woman. So we want to look for a solution to the rebellion in this world, the satanic wickedness that he inspires. When we want to look to a solution, should we look among the angel realm? Not according to this verse. And now I give you a tougher question. Shall we look to God himself to do it? Not according to the verse, though God will certainly be in control. The seed of the woman, that the solution for the human race lies in a human. And that much is given in Genesis chapter 3. And that is all that is given. You hang on to that verse. We're going to be developing later when, Lord willing, we get to this section on the chart, this red section. You see a foot crushing the serpent's head if you were close enough to the chart. And you will see as God develops this all through time to the end of the age when he gets to exactly where he wants to go. But it all begins with a little promise that there is future victory from humanity, the seed of the woman. Now, having said that, there will be some punishments. And he goes on in verse 17, or verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow that shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. The woman would have problem in childbirth. There will be sorrow. She also who stepped outside the will of her husband without consulting him will be consigned to be in submission to her husband, and he will lead her. They've been trying to get out from that curse, but God has a solution for it. But anyway, verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, though thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. You are going to die physically, too. You came out of dust, your body will go back to dust in the ground. And man's curse is that he'll have a tough time making a living by the sweat of thy face. And so mankind, as he tries to make sustenance for himself, you know, bread and food, it's going to be tough in the working world. And it is tough in the working world. And the woman's special curse is in childbearing and under the submission of her husband, which in one sense can be a blessing, as the New Testament will give it. But these are things that God comes in and gives. But he does more than that.
He does more than that. You look at verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Now remember, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they picked up something new they never had before, which we'll talk about in the second dispensation. But the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. There was also the tree of life. So now we have mankind who knows good, and he also knows evil. Now, what's the problem with knowing evil? What's that? You might want to do the evil. Just because you know it doesn't mean you won't want to do it. You might not be able to control yourself not to do it. And so mankind now knows good and evil, and God says, I don't want him eating of the tree of life, lest he would do... What would happen to him if he ate of the tree of life? He lived forever. Therefore, verse 23 says, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. He's separated from God. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the tree of life. So that mankind would not have access back into that garden, namely the tree of life, God sent his cherubim with flaming sword, and mankind could never get back there, lest he would live forever. Well, God did have a solution if he wanted it. If God's goal, as we were saying yesterday, is just to get people to heaven, he wants us to live forever, then why would he guard the garden so man couldn't live forever? For according to the Bible, if he ate of the tree of life, he would live forever. Why didn't he want man to live forever? Matt. Yeah, live forever on the earth, right? Yeah, he does want us to be in heaven, but he could have lifted man up straight to heaven. I mean, he could have solved that with an angelic rocket. But yeah, Jamal? He wanted us in the status of like him, in the status of a son, in the full sonship. You see, the worst thing that could have happened would be for a sinner to live forever. With one now with sin in them, the knowledge of good and evil, it was a severe mercy of God that he would bring death and separate man from him. To use an extreme example, would you want a Hitler living forever? It would be quite awful. And how about us as we get older in 300 years, 600 years, and we develop an evil, yet with our sin-infirmed bodies? It would be a very horrible thing. Today we have people committing suicide, 70 and 80, or 50 and 60, when they're sick. Their bodies wear them down. And can you imagine people with full-blown sin and what the world would be like? I mean, it would be a million times worse than today. But God comes in with separation. And mankind will not live forever in a sinful state. So God begins to put his great eternal program now into action. As Jamal said, he wants more than people, sinners in heaven. He wants sons who are like him, just not like Adam, but who actually think like God and have the qualities of God. We have a little more to say on that. Henry, go ahead.
The tree of life, again, for now man to have eternal life. I think there's a difference.
Yeah, there's a technical difference there. Man would exist forever because he had the life of God. But now he's a sinner. Now he's under a curse of death. And the tree of life would again cause him not only to exist forever, it would call him to exist forever, but God had a better plan. I know I'm not getting into as deep as you might. You think you're here.
Yeah.
But I have a couple more things to say and I'll clear it up. But I saw another hand over here. Yes, Nikki.
You know, it said that the only tree that couldn't eat up was the tree of the knowledge of evil.
Yeah. No. It said they could eat of any tree they wanted.
Except for the tree of the knowledge.
Yeah, except for the tree. Okay. Yeah, oh, absolutely different.
Yeah.
You tell me the answer to that. Yeah, Henry.
Obviously, Satan did not possess the life that came from that tree of life.
No.
Right?
No.
And the next thing is that Adam never had eternal life that we have today.
That's true. I'd like you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1.
2 Timothy chapter 1. You look here at verse 9, what the believer is told in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, you have two things there, and you don't want to confuse the two. They're different. I think that's what we've been talking about. Life and immortality. Immortality is what? To live forever. That you just, your body stays alive forever. He would have had at least that by taking of the tree of life again, that he lost it through sin. But God wanted more than that. God wanted more than that. This gospel not only gives immortality, it gives life. And this life is called elsewhere in the Bible eternal life. I have a question for you. What is, if you could define in two or three words or four, what is eternal life? If somebody asked you, what is eternal life, how would you answer them? Freedom. Okay. Okay. It has to do with living forever, though. Is that what you say?
Yes.
Yeah, well. Well, you would have in that condition, yes. Okay. That is true. That is true. Eric, how would you define eternal life? Well, go ahead and quote it. This is life eternal, that they may know thee. Not all of it, brother.
Mm-hmm.
So what is eternal life?
To know God.
To know God. Okay. Who else? Stephen, is that a hand? You don't think of time, you say. Some people do. Okay. So when you think of eternal life, you're not thinking of time per se. Is that right? Okay. Would it be fair to say that eternal life is heaven? Would you agree with that? Who would agree with that? Put your hands down, for you're not right. What else do we have? What is eternal life, Jamal? Heaven or hell? No, no, that's not it. Junior. You're getting close. He said life and the likeness of God. I'd like you to go to... Yes, Nikki? Absolutely true. Amen. Dean? I'm sorry. Yeah. I do, Nikki. Good. Dean, did you? Yeah. Absolutely right. Let's, Steve. Immortality is a duration, a quantity, how long I exist. And that's a part of the gospel. But eternal life has to do with a quality, a type of life that we want to see what it is. Did I see Brother Don? Did I see a hand there or not? Just a hello. Okay, good to see you, brother. Okay, 1 John 1. 1 John 1. Let's see how the Bible defines eternal life. We go to verse 1. 1 John 1, Jesus Christ has died and risen again here, and the Apostle John is writing through the Holy Spirit. In verse 1, that which was from the beginning, he's speaking of the beginning of the ministry of Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. Whatever this life is, this word of life, he says, we have saw it, and we touched it, and we handled it. Verse 2. For the life was manifested. God, this life is made known now. The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Now, that eternal life was with the Father, but we saw that eternal life, we touched that eternal life, we ate with that eternal life. Verse 3.
That which we have seen and heard and declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, according to John, how would you answer, what is eternal life? The Lord Jesus Christ. He was manifested. In him was life. He is the source of life. He is the essence of life. We touched him. We saw him. Therefore, when you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And as Steve mentioned, as you go on to study 1 John, it is a quality of life that he lived a life before God. It is just not a duration. It is a quality. So that when you go to the end, for example, of 1 John 2, and you look at verse 29, I'm just going to give you a couple of things on this. Verse 29. Somebody read 2:29, please. He is righteous. Now, if you're born of him, this is what Henry was saying in his testimony the other night, that you're going to do righteous because the righteous one lives in you. And if you have eternal life, you have the ability to do righteousness. No excuses. You have the ability. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect down here, but you have the ability. One other example, you look at verse 9. You know, I said something, I'm going to change my mind. They say only women can change their mind, but I'm going to change my mind. I told somebody that I wasn't going to give you any extra homework other than just keep reviewing what you've been learning. But now I am going to give you some homework besides the one verse. In 1 John, there are six evidences, six results, that if you're born of God, you're going to see a little expression in 1 John, either begotten of him or born of him. You might have the word begotten or born. That if you're born of God and this eternal life is in you, Jesus Christ, there are six things that will have to happen. Six evidences. I'm not even going to go on to the next one. But this eternal life is a quality of life. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what makes you sons in maturity and ability. It is not that you become perfect instantly or sinless instantly, but the process begins the minute you're born again. So the homework assignment is that in 1 John you'll find a little expression, born of him or begotten of him, six times at least. And in every one of those six, there'll be something that it'll not say this should happen. It says it will happen. For eternal life is not a duration. It is not heaven. It is a person. Everlasting life is a duration. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Steve? Absolutely. Christ who is our life. And so this Christianity, and we're jumping ahead, but we're going to do that a lot, is not a system of rules. It is a life. It is eternal life. And what God did not want way back there in the garden is for sinful man just to exist forever. Whatever else is imbibed in that tree of life, maybe will come up later. But through Jesus Christ, who is life, he wants man only to exist forever to be like him in the fullest sense of the word, sons. And so man was banned from the garden, and God's judgment ended that dispensation of man being put out with the very curse of death over him. Brother Henry, earlier you had your hand. Did you still want to say something? No, okay. Anybody else on that? Okay, we have looked at briefly at administration number one, that God presents himself as sovereign, and he makes man free. He gives man permission to freely eat. And then he commands man of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat thereof. So he puts him under the principle of law, that if there's a law, disobedience equals death. Disobedience equals death, and he's under the rule of God, even in an almost perfect environment, with no sin in him, and everything beautiful, and having choice galore, who may freely eat, in that environment, he failed. And God came in and ended that unique situation that never has existed since with the expulsion from man from the garden and sin. And because of that, something entered the human race called death. Who could quote Romans 5:12? For by one man. Anybody can quote that? Yes, for all have. Yes. So what we have here, as you pick up in the chart, is for by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. Death is always, always the consequence of sin. Separation from God. Later in a place the Bible defines as torment and as fire. And so we have death entering at this point in the human race, and you see death going through all until at the very end, suddenly death is destroyed and it's put into the lake of fire. And those involved as sons with God will know nothing about death, Revelation 21 says. There shall be no more death. But death is now existing, and it doesn't matter where you live, whether you're Michael Jordan or what you do, you have to die. It's a curse of mankind. And it will continue until it's thrown into the lake of fire. But we see a different destiny for the sons of God. And so we see death enters at this point because of sin, and all have sinned. And so something new has now entered. It's called sin and death, and mankind is separated from God. Any comments or questions? That's administration number one. Those conditions never have existed since then. You and I are not under that freedom, that innocence that you don't have like Adam had, that you have a perfect environment and you don't have sin in you. That's not true. You do. And you don't have all the freedom that Adam had. And so you are not under the exact same type of administration he was under. But you are under the rule of God. That hasn't changed. We're going to move on to our second one, unless you have a comment or question before we do. Now, the second administration, as you see on your chart, will run from Adam in his fallen state. He has a son, Abel. We have names like Seth and Noah up here. And approximately would last about 1,656 years. And so we have this time period, but it's an administration of God, and it takes on the name conscience and responsibility. The age of conscience. The age of conscience. And mankind is now going to have something to govern him in his relationship to God that Adam and Eve did not have in the garden. They had it after the garden, but not in the garden. And so we take on a new form of rule in this long time period called conscience. And so let's examine that a little bit from the Word of God. Take you back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember, the issue at stake here was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when Satan came along, if you look here at verse Genesis chapter 3, for example, verse 5, Satan entices the woman this way concerning that tree. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then shall your eyes be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. God knows that you'll be like God, some translations say, knowing good and evil. Now, is that a true statement or not, that they would know good and evil? Did Satan tell any truth?
Yes.
It was a true statement. They would know something they didn't have before. They would have some knowledge of good, but they'd also have a knowledge of sin. And as we said before, that's not always healthy. You might do the thing you have the knowledge of. But they would be like God in that sense. They could be independent of God. They wouldn't need God anymore. Well, why go to God and depend on God? I know good and evil myself. In other words, I'm quite capable of choosing what is right. And so Satan holds that out, and in verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make, caused her to take of it. Now, I want to diverge for a couple minutes before we look at what happened here. In this eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to Satan's strategy, which you need to know. Satan gets you to doubt. Here's Satan's strategy. That is to get you to doubt God's word. To get you to doubt God's word. We learn in John 17:17 that thy word is truth. We learned yesterday that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But if Satan can get you to doubt that God's words really mean that, he'll have you do it his way rather than God's. Now, I want to reread these verses here, 1 through 6. And look at Satan's strategy, for it's still the same today. Now the serpent, verse 1, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, look at the first words out of his mouth. The first words out of the deceiver's mouth concerns what subject? What God said. God's word. Did God really say, he says that ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Well, how would you answer that question? Did God say that? Did he? No, he didn't say that. He said just one tree. So you may eat of all the trees. And so he comes on with one of these hypothetical questions that causes you to doubt. Do you know they still ask questions like that today? You've got to watch that in religious professors in certain colleges. They'll ask questions. Some of you have experienced it. A question that perhaps has no answer or something. And it's not meant to cause you to see truth. It's meant to cause you to doubt truth. Would God really send a heathen in the middle of Africa to hell? Would God really allow all this suffering? And it's not meant to guide you to truth. It's made to cause you to question God's truth. You've got to watch questions like that. Did God really say you should eat of all the trees of the garden? And the woman said, verse 2, unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. You can debate over the touching it, but God did say you shouldn't eat it, lest you would die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now that's a lie. Then look what he says. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And now three things caused the woman to sin. First, her eyes. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, or I should say first, her natural desires. Oh, it's going to taste good. It's going to feel good. She'd never considered that before. But the serpent drew her attention to it. And then it was pleasant to the eyes. We don't like ugly things, do we? Something about something that appeals to the eye. And finally, to her pride, it would make her wise. She could be like God and independent of God. She took thereof and did eat. Now, here's three things that Satan got her to doubt God's word and disobey. Number one, he implied that God's way denies or cheats you of something better. God's ways denies or cheats you of something better. That by not eating of that tree, God knows that you would be like him, knowing good and evil. And therefore, obeying God is keeping you back from something better. Does that sound familiar? Ever have that temptation? That if I did it God's way, I can't progress. We can't grow. I can't get the person I want in life. I can't make the money I want. That God's commands are keeping me back. His commands are the best. They can only help you. But Satan will convince you that God's ways are cheating you, that there's something better out there. And by obeying God, you won't get what you deserve. He also offers an alternative. And that is, you can progress right now by doing it his way. You can progress right now. Number two. If he promises that you can have it now, you can progress spiritually or physically right now. Notice verse 5 again. For God doth know that in the what? The day, not in the years ahead, in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That you can have this advancement right now. You don't have to wait on God. You don't have to do it his way. You can progress now. You think that's still out there? Yeah. The first one was that God's ways denies or cheats you of something better. See, God knows you'll be like him. God's holding back on you. And so by doing it God's ways, you're losing out. You're losing. You're being cheated of something. You say, well, man, I'm getting old. Maybe some of you pledge yourself until you get married to a life of virginity, male and female. And a few years go by, and God hasn't given you a mate. You say, well, I have to take matters into my own hands. I'm being cheated. Satan will use that temptation. The second one was, you can progress right now if you do it his way. And the day you eat the herb, you can have it now. And the third thing is, independence is advancement of self. Independence of God will advance you. Let's put it that way. Independence of God will advance you. God knows that you will be like God, verse 5, knowing good and evil. So when Eve ate of that tree, did she think she was going backwards or forwards? Forward. What's wrong with being like God? She could know good and evil. She could be independent of God and yet progress. And what a lie is held out today. Do you know most of your New Age religions promise that you'll be like who? You'll be like God. The gospel says you will be a son of God. They promise God likeness. You could be independent of God's rule, independent of his sovereignty, and yet advance spiritually. And even in the Christian church, people are told you can be independent of the commandments of the Bible. You don't have to do it that way. And if you drop the commandments, you can really make your church grow. And you can really go somewhere in your life. And you can have it now. And you can be independent of these old commandments. And you can progress. That's the hiss of the serpent. And in school and in all the things you're in, you're going to hear that temptation that if you break yourself from these old-fashioned rules, from God's control, you can advance yourself. Well, did they advance themselves? Right into something called death. But that's the way the serpent does it. And so there is some of the strategy of the serpent. He will get you to doubt God's word, and he'll get you to focus on what you can see and feel and your pride of life to advance. And he'll use these subtle accusations of God that he's cheating you of something, that you can have it now, you don't have to wait on him, and that you'll actually advance when you're independent of this control. Breaking the sovereignty of God. Now, that is the way Satan started. And, of course, you know they sin. And that inaugurates the second dispensation. But what I think we'll do is we'll take our break now. We'll take a 15-minute break. Come back about 10:15, and we'll get into the second dispensation to give our minds a little rest.